Welcome to Sabbath School. As those of you who attend here regularly are aware, we are coming to the end of our series on the Atonement at the and the Cross of Christ, and this particular lesson is entitled Atonement at the Cross. It's lesson number 10 for December 6, 2008. And in our second session this morning, since I'm going to be gone for a few weeks to East Africa, we will be doing lesson 11 for December 13. So before we begin, however, we've got the deacons in place with their offering plates. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we gather here in your presence this morning, trying to comprehend the best we can these incredibly important lessons that we are talking about today. We wish that there were a way for us to be transported and to see as the angels saw the events of that most important weekend of all time. To think what you went through in the Garden of Gethsemane and then on Calvary and the events in between. Help us to get a glimpse as far as we are humanly capable so that if possible, we may more correctly represent you to our friends, our neighbors, and to the world is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Atonement at the cross. Atonement at the cross. The purpose of this lesson is to describe as far as possible what happened to Christ in Gethsemane and on Calvary and how that impacts the great controversy, and my salvation. As you probably could guess, if you have been attending these sessions with us, the direction that the lesson goes is a little different than the direction I would like to go. So if you don't think I'm following the Bible study guide exactly, please forgive me. Our adult Bible study guide begins by suggesting that sin has a penalty attached to it, and that God considers us responsible, even accountable, for our sins. Each one of us should die as a penalty. And, of course, one of the big questions that arises immediately, is that a punishment from God? Is that a consequence of our sin? But we should die for our own sins. But God did not allow a bad penalty to fall on us, and these are words from our Bible study guide. I've rearranged them a little bit, but then I quoted this sentence. Instead, he allowed it to fall on Jesus, and Christ's experience of that punishment will be our theme for this week. Christ's experience of that punishment. And so, without wasting any time, I would like to jump into the issues here. Do you consider the death of Christ a homicide, a suicide, or a death from natural consequences? Now, before you jump up and down and shout one answer or the other, let's look at, there's some evidence for each of these. Many Christians believe that Jesus died as a result of the persecution, torture, and loss of blood resulting from his beatings and his crucifixion. In other words, he died of crucifixion. And, of course, the things that led up to it. They consider Christ's death a homicide. But Jesus himself said, and, of course, to add there, I guess we should say that there are plenty of statements in the writings of Ellen White, even in the Scripture, that would suggest that the Jews tried to kill him. The Romans killed him, and you know, even today, there are politically charged arguments about who killed Jesus. All those arguments are based on the idea that the death of Christ was a homicide. They consider Christ's death a homicide, but Jesus himself said, and you know this verse very well, I presume, John 10:18, I'm reading from the Good News Bible, "No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. That is what my Father has commanded me to do." Now, I'm not sure if you, if someone commands you to take your life, is that a suicide? Well, maybe. So that would suggest the possibility of suicide. But there's yet another possibility. Jesus may have died as a direct result of the separation from God that results from sin, or the natural consequence of sin. And so let's look at some of the evidence. Look at Matthew 26, 37 and 38. And we'll pop over there in my handy dandy computer here, the top of the screen. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And of course, we're talking about the Gethsemane experience. Grief and anguish came over him, and he said to them, "The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. Stay here and keep watch with me." Okay, the sorrow in my heart almost crushes me, okay? And so then we go to Mark 14, 33 and 34, and basically this is Mark saying basically the same thing. He took Peter, James, and John with him. Distress and anguish came over him, and he said to them, "The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. Stay here and keep watch." So clearly he recognized, even if they didn't have an idea what was going on, he recognized that he was headed for trouble. There was a really significant, really important, really serious thing going, coming up, right in front of him. So he recognized the tremendous challenges that were there. And of course, if you read the chapter on Gethsemane and Desire of Ages, it spells this out in great detail. No human being was there to torture him. He had not yet been beaten or crucified. But the end of that Gethsemane experience, and this is really important to get this point, because we're going to base a lot of the things we say later on this point. At the end of that experience, Ellen White states, Desire of Ages 693, and there's a similar statement in the little book for children, The Story of Jesus, page 105. He fell dying to the ground. Does that mean that if the angel had not come to resuscitate him? This is my first question. Does that mean that if the angel had not come to resuscitate him, they would have found him, say, the next morning, the disciples would have found him the next morning dead in Gethsemane? I want you to think about that for a moment. Would they have found him dead the next morning in Gethsemane? Jim?
I don't know if this answers, but another rendering of Luke 10:18, instead of says, "I have the right," it says, "I have power to take it up, I have power to lay it down."
Yeah.
So that's something inherent in his very nature, mm-hmm, that the rest of us don't have, the way I read it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are two ways to say power in Greek. Dunamis is power as in dynamite. We get our word dynamite from that. There's another word called exousia, which means authority. I have the authority to do it. In this case, it's exousia. So it's not the power. You know, I mean, all of us have the power, presumably, if someone gives us a gun, to take our lives. Do we have the authority? No, we don't. Not according to American law, not according to various other things. But Jesus said he had the authority, the right, to take his life. Now, what all that implies, we could spend a long time just talking about that, but we don't have time this morning. So I've asked you a question. Now, I want someone to venture an answer for me. Would the disciple, if the angel had not come to strengthen him, you know the words there, if the angel had not come, would the disciples have found him the next morning dead on the ground? Yes, I have a confident answer down here. Yes, that's what we imply when we say he fell dying to the ground. So if he had died right there and the disciples discovered his body sometime later, would we have ever heard his name? That's the next question. I mean, if that had been the end of his life and nobody knew exactly why he died, would we ever have heard of him? Yes.
I was driving along this week, and I often listen to a Protestant radio station coming out of San Diego, and the minister was talking, and he wasn't one of our persuasion, but pretty much along the lines, and he was taking a sermon, and unfortunately I didn't hear it all, but it was on every of the last comments that Christ made in his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. My answer to what you're saying is, we might have heard of him, but the full import of the crucifixion did not hit the disciples until it was really toward the end and over.
Yeah. The full import of it hit the disciples sometime after Sunday evening. Yeah, exactly. I suspect that if we heard about him at all, it would be, this is a bizarre story. Nobody knows what happened. Here was a guy who seemed to have a lot of promise, and all of a sudden he was gone. That would be what we would hear. Ryan.
Yeah, I don't believe the disciples would have found his body the next morning. I think the universe would have gotten the answer that night. He would have died. He would have resurrected himself. You know, it would have been a private ceremony, but the next day would have followed in the same path. And it could have been over universe-wide that night.
Well, I think the rest of the universe got the message. We're going to talk about that in a moment there. But we're talking about would anybody here have
known?
Well,
he didn't raise himself that night, so they didn't get that answer.
Mm-hmm.
They could have if he had been allowed to die and then he...
Well, let me just ask the next question. What do you think the disciples would have guessed about the cause of his death? Would they be speculating they had a heart attack? Heart attacks were very, very rare in those days. They almost virtually never happened. Would they have suspected a stroke? Had they ever heard of a stroke?
When would they have found him dead?
I don't know. Peter, James, or John might have woken up sometime later in the night and said, what happened to Jesus? And they might have gone over and looked.
And if he raised himself before then?
Well,
we're in the realm of speculation
and I recognize that, but it's important because of what we're going to say later, I think. You're assuming that he is divine and he has the power to raise himself from the dead, and he would have gone on. I'm saying, what if he chose not to or something like that? Would we even know?
So you're saying, what if he doesn't have the authority?
Well, or he doesn't exercise it.
Okay, well, we're still in the realm of speculation.
Yeah. Okay, Gordon, I think you are next.
If we were to believe Mel Gibson's movie, and I can't remember the name of the title, they would have thought that Jesus died of a snake bite in the garden. Or, you know, if they didn't find the snake, they would think that he, as you said, had a cardiac arrhythmia.
We're all supposed to die of that same snake bite, according to Mel Gibson.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, it was prophesied in the Old Testament it would be 3 days. He would, and he had told the disciples and people that it would take 3 days.
You know, the incredible thing about that, if you look at the scripture, the incredible thing about that 3-day story is the only people who believed it were the Pharisees. The disciples didn't believe it. They didn't think he was going to be raised from the dead. But Judas had told the Pharisees, and they say, we're not taking any chances. They believed the story. Absolutely incredible. Yes.
I'm wondering if this is one of the, if not the imponderable of this whole crucifixion, to have the power to give it up, which in our finite mind indicates you are gone. And then you turn around and take it back. I think there's an area of faith in here, although it ties in somewhat to what you said with the two different definitions of this word in the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So the reason for all of this speculation, as Brian correctly calls it, is to ask the really significant question: what did he die of in the garden? Sin, I hear the word sin. Are you a sinner? No, I'm not trying to pry into your... She's not. Okay. You're the sinner. She's not. Okay. But all of us in this room are sinners, and we're not dying. Why did Jesus die of sin? We don't die of sin. Brian.
Well, he didn't die from crucifixion either. It was way too soon to be from crucifixion. You know, from your beginning statement. Yeah. He was crucified, but he died, you know, too soon.
Okay, we got two mysterious deaths here, okay? Yes, were you going to say something?
One reason we don't die is because God still has us on life support.
Okay.
But I think Jesus died of a broken heart. Sin crushed him and his separation from God.
Do you know what happens to someone when they die of sin? Physiologically?
No.
Do any of us know?
No.
I should check with the pathologists. No, we don't know because it doesn't happen. See, it only has happened one time in the history of our world so far. We don't know. Yes.
Well, I wanted to, the last statement I made, and okay. I want to know why 3 days.
Why 3 days?
Yes. Why, if he could have died in Gethsemane, why did it prophesy and everything that would be 3 days?
I think it probably had to do with their understanding that he was really dead. I mean, it's the same, a little bit of the same story of Lazarus. He waited 4 days, so there's no question about the fact that he was really dead. So that would be my assumption. I'm not biblically inspired, but I am biblically inspired, but I'm not inspired without the Bible. I just have to go on what I have here. Well, to try to understand what's going on here, we need to go back to another garden, the Garden of Eden. God had clearly stated to Adam that in the day that they should eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And you know the verse, Genesis 2:17. Sometime later, it would be nice if it had been a long time later, as Eve found herself standing next to that tree, Satan said, "You will not die." And you know that verse, Genesis 3:4. So who was right? For the next several hundred years, it seemed like Satan was right. Adam and Eve were still alive, so should we believe Satan's statements about God? God could have allowed Adam and Eve to suffer the penalty, you know, these words we use very freely, of their own sin right there in the Garden of Eden, and they would have died. But then they would never have had an opportunity to learn the truth about who was lying. Both God and the devil claimed to be telling the truth. No doubt Satan repeatedly challenged the onlooking universe to observe the fact that he was right about the death, or the lack of death, of Adam and Eve. Ryan. Hold on.
What does the Greek word actually mean that's translated penalty? Is there a specific
meaning?
Well,
there's...
The Greek word.
Yeah, no, I would have to go back because I suspect it's more than one. To be very honest, it's... Now, I'd have to go back and look for sure.
Luther, Calvin, and those translators all had a law background to make it a penalty.
Well, what happened? Okay.
What interests me here is, are we to assume that this was early in the history of the Garden of Eden or sometime later? We know that there was the Tree of Life. Did they not eat of this, or did they not eat enough of it? There's a situation here that I've never really heard a comment about.
Well, we wish we knew how long it took. I've heard two explanations about possible time explanations. One is, if we assume that the gestational period for humans was the same in those days as it is now, that, you know, Eve presumably would have been very fertile and have gotten pregnant almost immediately. There's no hint of any children being born in the garden. So some people take that to say it could not have been more than a few months. Okay? Others look at the next chapter, chapter 4, which says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant and so forth, to suggest, Dr. Richard Neese is one of these, that either God artificially gave them birth control, or another possibility which he favors is that in those days people actually had the ability to control their bodily function at the point where God says, well, yeah, you probably shouldn't be pregnant right now. You need to get to know each other a little better first. And Eve actually controlled her own fertility until after the garden, after they got out of the garden. You know, those are complete speculations, but it's based on some hints anyway in Scripture. Okay.
I think that she probably was not pregnant until after they had sinned, because the fallen nature passed on in the DNA.
Yeah. Well, there's another possibility. And, of course, if you've traveled around the world, this is not said much in our country anymore. In fact, I haven't heard it said here at all for a long time. And so you probably have never heard it said if you haven't lived and worked outside of this country. But in some parts of the world, it's said with great authority by some very large churches, more than one church that I know about, that the first sin was not eating a fruit. The first sin was sexual intimacy. Yeah, well, there's a lot of churches that teach that. I shouldn't say a lot, but there's some large churches that teach that, at least in some parts of the world. Yes, Tim.
And on that line, they've said that if they could, they'd sprinkle or baptize the fetus in case the fetus were to die in childbirth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yes, Jan.
Well, when he created them, he said, be fruitful and multiply. So I don't think they were holding themselves back. So I don't agree with the second hypothesis. I already thought of the first one.
So okay. I agree with that. Brian? This is not a session on family planning, so let's...
I think all of us would agree that Eve was a bit too intimate with the snake, wasn't she?
Well, yeah.
I don't mean, of course, in that terms. No, I mean trusting, involved in a way that was not safe for any of us.
And yeah. Well, when people began to die, Adam and Eve and the others who followed them, Satan came up with another explanation, because now it started to look like maybe God had something to do with it. In effect, he said, yes, people are dying, but it's not because of their sins. It is because God is upset with them and he is killing them. And that can, and there's lots and lots of theology to support that idea. And that condition or claim has persisted for thousands of years. Satan thus began, well, I really probably shouldn't have said began, he continued his campaign to get humans to fear and hate God. But God kept promising to answer the questions and clearly demonstrate the truth. The universe watched as Satan repeatedly tried to destroy Jesus Christ. You know the stories. First as a baby by Herod's decree, and I guess if you wanted to go back before that, he tried to destroy the entire Jewish people by the decree against the firstborn males in Egypt, by the hatred of Haman in the days of Esther, etc. But going on, by the storms on Galilee, you don't think those storms came out of nowhere just by chance. Those storms were inspired by the devil, and was stoning by the people of Nazareth and by the people in Jerusalem, and I could go on and on. You know these stories where Jesus had to either himself or angels guarded him from being stoned or destroyed in one way or another. But Jesus survived all those attempts on his life because he needed to demonstrate something that had never before been seen in the history of the universe. God has stated repeatedly that sin separates the sinner from him who is the only source of life. And when we are fully separated from him, we will die. Jesus wanted to make it clear to the onlooking universe that it was sin that was killing him. That is a reason for the Gethsemane experience, as we would call it. No human observed it at the time, and we would not have understood it if we had, but the onlooking universe recognized exactly. I mean, imagine, you know, we think about what we know about the Gethsemane experience. He goes into the garden, we talk about how he prays earnestly, and the disciples are falling asleep, and he gets up, he goes to them, and he gets up and he goes to them, and the third time he gets up and goes to them. I mean, that's what we know about the story. Imagine if you could see the Gethsemane story. with your eyes wide open as an angel's eyes were open. If you could see what God the Father was doing, if you could see what the Holy Spirit was doing, if you could see what the holy angels were doing and how they felt about the whole situation, but even worse, see what Satan was doing and his angels were doing in that whole experience. Imagine what that story would look like if we could see all of that. And that's what we'll get to see when we get to heaven. No human observed it at the time, and we would not have understood it if we had. I mentioned that the onlooking universe recognized exactly what Satan and his evil angels were doing to Jesus Christ in the garden. They could see clearly as God was slowly removing his presence from the human Jesus. And when he did, Jesus fell dying to the ground, and we've already discussed that. Now, Jesus did not die because of an accumulation, and I'm going to make a statement here, and we don't have time. This is a separate question, but if someone has a real compelling issue here, I'll address it. But Jesus did not die. Because of an accumulation of multitudes of individual sins committed by his sons and daughters. He died to demonstrate the very essence of sin, which is that it causes separation from God. It was not a penalty imposed upon him by the Father, but simply the natural result or natural consequence of being separated from him. Now, we have, maybe the one time I really wish I had a blackboard up here I could draw with some chalk. We've put this thing up here up before, but I probably need to figure out how to draw it on my computer. But I'm figuring out a good way to draw charts on my computer yet. But you know the thing, sin, if you do nothing, if you just let it take its course, will lead to separation, which leads to death. I mean, that's clearly documented in Scripture. In the case of us, the human race, God said, okay, you're all sinners. We all admit that. It's repeated multiple times in Scripture. We are all sinners. But God, as already has been suggested, has put a block in this chemical reaction, or this whatever you want to call it. He put a block in there so that even though we're sinful and we're living in separation from God, we don't die. So there's a block in the equation between separation and death, and God keeps us artificially alive through our lifetimes here on earth. By contrast, when Jesus was here on this earth, he was not a sinner. But he, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and other places in the Bible, God allowed him, so in his case, the block comes between the sin and the separation. He was never a sinner, but he experienced the separation and he experienced the death. And so we can see what would happen if God takes out the block on our side of the equation and allows us to proceed from separation to death. After giving a very clear demonstration of the results of sin to the onlooking universe, Jesus was resuscitated by the angel of God so that he could go to Calvary to pass through the trials and the torture and the crucifixion so that we could see his death and comprehend in some slight way what he was going through. Bob, welcome back.
Thank you. Now, why doesn't Satan and his angels die?
Same reason. God keeps them alive. God is keeping Satan and his angels alive as we speak. And if he stopped keeping them alive, they would die. Yeah, they are creatures. They depend upon his power just as much as we do. Judy, hold on just a second.
You asked what was the physiological reason for Christ's death. Need there be? I mean, he had the power to lay it down with or without an MI or a stroke or all the things that we label as causes of death.
You're asking what actually kills him?
Does there need to be a physiological reason? He said he has the authority to lay it down. He chose to do that.
Yeah. I think Jesus died a real death. And this is part of what we're going to talk about actually in our next... Here, just a second. Let me look down here. I think it's the next lesson here. And not in this lesson. Yeah. It's our next lesson, but let me just call it up for a second. And let me read you a couple of quotations that might help to answer that question. Here. You're going to get a preview of what we're going to talk about next session, but it's very pertinent to what we're talking about right now. Here it is, number 14 in our lesson for next period. Every pulsation of the heart is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God. He watches over us by day, and under his wings we find shelter by night. His preserving care is over us, whether we wake or sleep. He is a sentinel to guard us from Satan's power, or we should be taken captive by him. Jesus is our constant friend. We are to look to him moment by moment, and by looking to him, we are to live. I am absolutely convinced, and there's lots of other quotations besides this one, but this one is very direct, so that's why I put it in here. But I am absolutely convinced, I'm certain of this, that every chemical reaction that keeps you alive, that keeps your brain working, keeps your lungs functioning, that keeps your heart going, happens because of God's power. The same thing that causes the solar bodies to move the way they do, etc. It's God's power. If God just stepped back and said, okay, I'm not going to exercise my power anymore, the whole thing would go to bonkers. In our bodies, we would die instantly. I mean, right here is the voice. Every heartbeat is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God. So I believe that what happened to Jesus is his physiology. He just went completely berserk because God stepped back and said, you want to know what happens? When I'm not there to sustain you, let me just show you. Jesus started bleeding blood from his pores. I mean, his body just went berserk. And that's what would happen to us if God allowed us to just experience that right now. Yeah, that would be my understanding. But we need to go back to our... Does that help a little bit? By the way, that quotation, let me just... give you that was found in the Review and Herald, December 2, 1895, paragraph 15, if you want to look it up exactly. Okay. So I guess we need to look at a couple things here. In effect, Christ died twice. First, he died in the Garden of Gethsemane. I guess we've already said that. And then he died again on the cross of Calvary. And basically what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane apparently was primarily for the onlooking universe. What happened in Calvary was for us, but we so poorly comprehended what was going on that God, I think, intentionally just put that black cloud over the last 3 hours of Christ's life because he said, hey, none of you can figure out what's going on here anyway, so why should I let you stand and stare at my son when you don't comprehend what's going on anyway? So despite the close relationship that Jesus had developed with his Father throughout his human lifetime, the approaching horror of being separated from his Father tore him apart to the point that it would be correct to say he died of a broken heart. And that's what I think that's the best words they could use to describe the physiology that just goes completely bonkers. It stops working. Read carefully the chapters, and of course I hope I don't have to tell anyone in this room to do this. Chapters Gethsemane and Calvary in the book Desire of Ages. Notice carefully the words, and now we're going out to Calvary to see what happened there. Christ could not see through the portals of the tomb. Desire of Ages 753, paragraph 2. He agreed to die accepting the possibility that he would never rise again. He was afraid that the awfulness of sin would permanently separate him from the Father. That led to his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know that famous quotation, Matthew 27:46. So let's go back and talk about some of the famous wording that has been used down through the generations. Was God's wrath poured out on his son? Yeah, you're going to ask something before that? Go ahead. Back up. It's okay, G.
Well, I'm expressing my ignorance here, but did God separate himself from Jesus? Jesus perceived that, but Mrs. White says that God was there in the shadows.
Okay.
Was it the sin or the chosen? It was Jesus taking our sins that in that sense he chose to separate himself from God. But God was in Christ, mm-hmm. reconciling the world unto himself. And so in what sense was God being the ogre that was killing Jesus or separating himself even from him?
Well, but if you read the rest of what she said Jesus, and your word is right, Jesus could not perceive it. He could not perceive God's presence. So I think, honestly, God removed himself at least that far. You know, he was there. The devil was there. The good angels were there. I mean, the universe had never seen it. This was the most important thing that ever happened in the history of our universe. Every single being in the entire universe was focused on that point. All of Satan's and his evil angels were there. They were trying to do everything they could to win their side. God was there. But from Jesus' perspective, and I'm certain that God literally separated himself enough not to go far away. I don't know, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about he separated himself enough from Jesus so that Jesus lost, as far as he was concerned, his connection with the Father.
How could we compare that with our perception when we say, God, you have forsaken me? And with all of the David Psalms, you know, as far as David was concerned, God had taken a long walk. That was in his human perception. Mm-hmm. And the emotional epidemic of depression in our country, how many people think God has completely left the planet?
Yeah, but it's different. The difference I see is this, and you don't have to agree with me. The difference I see is this. If I have been separated from you at least this far for all my life, and but I've gotten to know you pretty well because we talk once in a while, and then you go away, I say, well, you know, sorry, I it was nice to know you, but you're gone now. That's one thing. I would say that's our usual experience. But if you were absolutely intimate the way Jesus was with his Father, his only real friend in his life here on this earth, and everything, I mean, he got his instructions minute by minute, hour by hour from the Father. Everything he did was, okay, this is what the Father... Now, and this is... He wasn't a robot. I'm not trying to... Please don't anybody get the idea that Jesus didn't do any thinking for himself. Clearly he did, but everything he did was he and the Father talked about it, they agreed on it, and they did it together. And now all of a sudden, that person who has been just completely wrapped, they just completely wrapped up together in their experience, and now that person is gone, that's a different situation. I think Jesus, I think the way it would impact us would be completely different than you know, a casual relationship or even a fairly close human relationship. I don't think we have begun to comprehend the kind of relationship Jesus had with his Father. Yeah, Brian.
And yet, even at that darkest moment, he knew he could have called for an angel and had the whole thing end?
He was divine. He knew that he, you know, I've talked on some occasions the idea that that big switch was there at any moment. If he said, I choose to use my divine power, he could have. He did not, as I understand it, but he could have, and he knew that he had that power.
Which had to make it even more painful. Yes. Psychologically, emotionally, spiritually.
He didn't have to go through any of this stuff.
And yet he did in a way. I mean, it's the real tearing apart of...
Yeah. Well, he had to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, but he didn't have to. Jan?
I have a couple of...
Sigby would like to... Right down there. Go ahead.
One is that I've observed that oftentimes when an older couple, you know, there's one that dies, the one that remains often goes fairly quickly after their spouse dies. So there is some physiological thing that happens when you separate from someone that you've been so close to for so many years.
Yep.
And secondly, Jesus couldn't see beyond the tomb, even though the God part of him didn't die, right? Mm-hmm. And so he knew, somehow he must have known that he was going to raise himself.
But he died as a human being.
Yes.
See, he knew at any moment he could have exercised just a little bit of his divine power and resisted anything the devil wanted to do to him, but he did not. He died as a human being.
Right, but I'm just saying, I'm talking about the point where he couldn't see beyond the tomb.
Yeah.
That puzzles me a little bit, because he also knew that beyond the tomb he was going to be able to have the power to raise.
But you see, when we ask that question, we're making a fatal mistake. And that's that we don't realize the seriousness of sin. Mm-hmm. Jesus looked at sin and he said, sin is so awful. Read Ellen White. This is not from Ken Hart. Sin is so awful that I really don't know. If I take upon myself the consequences of sin, I'm really allowed to sin to get that close to me, will God ever be able to take me back again? That's what Ellen White says. I mean, those aren't her exact words, but that's my paraphrase. Yes?
I agree that with your statement that we probably have not, or we're just at the beginning to understand what is happening here. Mm-hmm. What you are making here, you're making several moves that are quite unusual.
Yes.
We're making a Gethsemane-centered reading of the sufferings of Jesus, and not only a cross-centered reading, which I think is quite a big move to shift the emphasis there. And then we're also looking at a God-centered view of the suffering of Jesus, and not only Christ-centered, not to belittle the sufferings of Jesus. And of course, there is an Old Testament analogy, and probably it was intended as an Old Testament prophecy with Abraham and Isaac, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac,
yeah,
where the focus is clearly on the Father. Mm-hmm. More than on the Son, not to say that the Son doesn't have his things there, but it's clearly the Father and the suffering of the Father that is that is intriguing us, that bewilders us, that makes us just stand back. Mm-hmm. And again, I think you're making these kinds of moves here, and pursuing neglected pieces of evidence, and surely there isn't that much said, so our imagination will have to go the final steps.
Well, thank you for saying that, and let's pursue what Sigve just said, a very, very important point, because what has happened in the past, in fact, what's still happening in virtually all contexts, is all we are concerned about is, what does it do for me? That's the usual approach to this whole thing. Okay, Jesus died for me. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not arguing with that tiny little bit. I absolutely believe that. But I think that there's something that supersedes that, is bigger than that. That's something, we're talking about the great controversy here. And the bigger issue is what it says about God. See, if I die, God may be sorry. I think he weeps over every one of his children that he loses. But, I mean, how does that compare with God failing in the great controversy? I mean, the whole universe dies if God fails. So, yes, I have intentionally done this. I'm trying to say, let's look at these events from God's perspective. Let's see it the way he had to look at it, which I think is very different. And of course, that's what I would regard as the true Seventh-day Adventist perspective, the great controversy perspective. Now back to my question in number 13, was God's wrath poured out on his Son? If you look at Romans 1, verses 18, 24, 26, 28, it tells us that God's wrath is simply his handing over sinners to reap the natural consequences of their own behaviors. When God hands them over and allows them to suffer the natural consequences of their behavior, they die. In Romans 4, 25, we are told that Jesus was handed over for our sins. The words "to death" are included in mainly English translations, but those words are not in the original Greek. In other words, when in Romans 1 God says, all you sinners, because you persist in your sin, are handed over. He comes to chapter 4 and he says, you want to know what happens when people are handed over? That's what happened to Jesus. He was handed over. Now there's nothing about dying there in the Greek. It just says handed over. Does that help us, perhaps, to understand why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Realizing that your sin is absolutely deadly, and seeing what it did to Jesus himself, how does that impact you in your daily life? Like the disciples, are we sleeping through the experience of Gethsemane? Have we failed to realize what was going on? Have we completely incorporated into our thinking the idea that sin pays its wage, death? It was not just the human Jesus that suffered in Gethsemane and on Calvary. The omnipotent God suffered with his Son. And that would be Signs of the Times, February 22, 1899, paragraph 6. And Upper Look, page 223, God himself was crucified with Christ, for Christ was one with the Father. And this is the thing we've been trying to emphasize. Again, Signs of the Times, March 26, 1894, and quoted in some other places, including 5 BC, 1108. Many Christians do not believe that the Father would be willing to come to earth and live, suffer, and die as Jesus did. But we have the guidance of Ellen White to say, had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, veiling his glory and humbling himself, that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed in unfolding its record of his own condescending grace. In every act of Jesus, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see, hear, and recognize God in sight, in hearing, in effect. It is the voice and movements of the Father. That was in a letter she wrote from the Melbourne camp meeting in 1895. It's quoted in, well, partially quoted in That I Might Know Him, page 338, and some other places there. Father, Holy Spirit, and Christ experienced the breaking apart of their relationship as Christ died on the cross. This is an event, the horror of which we cannot begin to comprehend this side of the heavenly kingdom. When you're tempted to sin, and here's the personal question, when you're tempted to sin, do you feel the horrible dread of separation from God? Or do you feel the excitement and thrill that Eve felt? Do we have any idea of the awfulness of what sin does to us? Do we really, really have any idea what sin does to us? As Jesus was about to die on Calvary, he cried out, "It is finished." What is implied by those words? Well, you know the famous chapter in Desire of Ages, "It is finished." Incredible. A lot of issues involved in the great controversy. The fate of the entire great controversy hung in the balance. If Satan could have caused Jesus to sin by becoming upset or angry or lashing back at Satan and his agents, the great controversy would have been lost. Satan would have proven that he was able to overcome Christ. Even if Jesus had decided it was too much trouble and just abandoned his task and gone back to heaven, the great controversy would have been lost. But Jesus was willing to die for you and me, even if for him it meant eternal separation from his Father. That truth is beyond our comprehension. So, what happened in those experiences? What did the angels perceive? Why? I rushed over this, but let me step back for a moment. Why do you think God put that cloud over Jesus, that cloud of blackness, for a period of 3 hours on Calvary? What do you think was happening there? Now, there's lots of Christian theologians and pastors who tell us, you know, go to the cross, look at the cross. If we had gone to the cross, if we had been there, we wouldn't be able to see a thing. For three whole hours, the three critical hours, and the light came back just enough for Jesus to say, you know, I'm thirsty, it's finished, basically. So what was happening there? Judy, hold on just a second. We'll grab a... Jeff, can you grab a mic there?
Well, even what was the point of the 3 hours? I mean, was Satan still being offered that time to get his last lick to get Jesus to give it up? And could not the Father himself have given it up at that point?
Yes. Theoretically. Jerry.
Well, just a thought. I mean, in the face of sin on the part of humans, God has consistently
stepped in to provide a covering for the shame that has resulted from the sin. Mm-hmm. And here is the ultimate consequence of sin. Mm-hmm. And maybe God is trying to, I don't know the right word, but is covering the shame that is going on here. Somehow.
Okay. Brian?
I'm wondering if during that time, God might have turned to the universe and said, do you have your answer yet? And during that 3 hours, what was left was answered.
Okay. Well, and that you're leading the question I wanted to raise about that period. We couldn't see a thing. You know, Ellen White says it was like, you know, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. As many of you know, I took my family in August to Hawaii, and we went down. If you go right down there to where the volcano is still active, you can go down into one of the lava tubes for like a mile into the earth, back there and back there and back there if you got a flashlight. And so when you get back there, I said to my family and to my grandkids particularly, I said, okay, I want you to turn all the lights off and see how much you can see. And that's the way it was at the cross. I mean, you absolutely could see nothing. Not a hint of light of any kind. No. That's the way it was. So clearly, God did not intend for human beings to visually see what was happening there. Now I have to ask you the next question. Do you think the universe, the angels, Satan, the evil angels, do you think they saw what was going on? Absolutely. I'm sure they did. This was the climax of the battle of the great controversy. This was it. What was going on? We will spend the rest of eternity talking about what happened in those 3 hours. Right now, I mean, how often do you even hear people talk about it? Almost never. Even Adventists, we don't talk about what happened in those 3 hours. Because the reason, of course, is we don't know. Yes, Jan.
Is it possible that Jesus could have died and that he was dead during those 3 hours? Maybe that darkness was to cause fear into the people that had crucified him to make them realize, something supernatural is going on here.
Very important. That's the point I wanted to go to next. Exactly. I mean, surely at least accomplished one thing. There was an earthquake. There was this blackness. And the Roman centurion, who had no doubt been involved in lots of executions, said what at the end of all of this? Hold on. Did you want to speak up? Okay. You all know what he said. Go ahead.
Well, now you put me on the spot. I forgot what I was going to say.
Okay. That's all right. But, I mean, what the Roman centurion says, surely this was.
Oh, I know.
And In our Greek, which is not well translated in most cases, we say, surely this was the Son of God. It doesn't say that in Greek. It says literally, surely this was a divine being. That's what it says. Now remember, to a Roman who believed that there were lots of gods out there, he recognized that, hey, this is not any ordinary human being. Maybe he didn't know all that we know about who this Jesus was, but he recognized this isn't a usual crucifixion going on here. Yes.
Well, why is it that some of those angels didn't change their mind sometime along the line? How can this be? This part I can't quite understand.
Yeah. Yeah. The devil's angels.
Yeah.
The only possible explanation is, and this is scary. This is really scary in my opinion, is that they had convinced themselves for so long that sin was right and that they were at all at war with God that they literally believed that they were doing what was right. They just could not they could not allow themselves to admit, and maybe this is the real key to all that, they could not allow themselves to say that maybe they were wrong.
This is what sin can do to us.
Yeah, this is what sin can do to people. Yes, Lou, did you want to?
Well, I think the soldiers of the cross were not the same soldiers that guarded the tomb, because I think the ones at the cross that went through that blackness were probably so impressed that I don't think they could sell out for money like the other guys did.
Well, but let me say a word or two in their defense. I think it could have been the same man, but I don't know. I mean, you don't know either for sure. But I think they knew something was really unusual was happening here. But they were, you know, coming from their pagan background, they didn't know what was going on. I think that was the biggest problem. Someone offered the money. Oh, yeah, sure. You know, the Roman government's not paying us enough anyway, so, you know, why not? Gordon, we've got to pull this to a conclusion here in just a moment.
How much of what you've discussed today is in the Adult Sabbath School Lesson Study Guide? Specifically, the part about consequences rather than a penalty or homicide or suicide?
Well, I give you a slight warning at the beginning that I might depart a little ways from what the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide says. I departed quite a ways.
Do I dare ask you why none of this is in the Bible Study Guide?
Because, as I have suggested before, and I said a few minutes ago, our focus tends to be on what God can do for you and me and me and me and me, as opposed to maybe what we ought to be doing for Him, telling the truth about Him, focusing on Him, making the center of the great controversy God and not us. And to be a little considerate and kind to the authors of the quarterly, I have to be honest to say that they also have to speak to a world church. And if you took everything I said today and you presented that to everybody around the world, Adventists around the world, most of them would say, "What in the world are you talking about?" Because they're used to hearing the other stuff. You like the stuff. Okay, we've got two hands and we've got to wrap up. Bob?
I got a quick question. This is a question I've had for a long time. When Jesus died, before he died, he was both human and divine. When he died, it was his human self that died.
Yes.
When he was resurrected, what part of him was resurrected? Was it his human self or his divine?
Yes. If you read carefully in the chapter, He is Risen, I believe is the name of the chapter in Desire of Ages, it says that two angels, Satan and every one of his angels are, I'm going to use a very simplistic human illustration. They were playing dog pile on top of that grave. They knew that if Jesus came out of that grave and proclaimed himself alive, it was all over for them. So every one of them was saying, you know, gathered around that grave, and any angel of God who tried to get anywhere near, get out of here, you know, I don't know how they did this, but I mean, clearly she says, you know, they did everything possible to keep, and God sent two angels, Gabriel and one other angel from heaven. They came with some kind of bolt of lightning or light or whatever from heaven. They came right there to the tomb, and Satan and his angels scattered. We talk about the Roman soldiers scattered. I mean, that was nothing. That was an after effect. That was a piddly compared to all of Satan and all of his angels scattering. I mean, the Roman soldiers was a nothing. And one of those soldiers rolled the stone back, and then Gabriel said, "Jesus, your Father is calling you." And Jesus came forth from that grave in his own power. Now we're talking about exousia and dunamis. He had the ability and he had the authority to come forth from the grave.
So it was his divine self that raised him from...
For the first time in his life, he woke up and he pulled the big switch. Ryan?
Ellen White, in her description of the entire event at Calvary, is overwhelming. Do you think she was privileged to see those 3 hours ahead of the rest of the universe?
I kind of think that if she had seen them, she would have said more about it. I think God's saving those for us. Okay, one more comment and then we've got to close.
Well, in defense of all the Advents in the whole world, you know. When I look at the cross, I see the great controversy in play. And isn't that what the lesson study probably is probably saying?
I wish.
The devil for what he really is. He would kill God if he could. And it shows God and his love. And so it does, you know, was that what they were talking about? What are they saying in the, I haven't read the.
Well, the lesson study guide says he dies for us, and it talks about his sacrificial offering and, you know, those traditional phrases and about how, you know, he met the demands of the law and that kind of stuff. And I'm sorry, but I didn't have time to talk about those things. Yeah, well, and I said that's where most of us are, but it's time for some of us to go beyond that. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, forgive us if we have gone beyond where you want us to, but it seems so important that we put you back in the center of the great controversy, to put you back as a key player in this role, and to recognize exactly what Jesus was doing in Gethsemane and on Calvary, and why those events happened just the way they did. There's so many things we would like to know, so much more we'd like to know, but at this point in time, we recognize that you felt that it was best to cover over those events from a human perspective, and so we don't know very much. But Lord, we look forward to that day when you will be willing to go through it all with us step by step, until we will come out the other side with an absolutely awesome picture of you and absolutely abhorrent picture of sin. Help us to get that, at least that much, from this lesson is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.